May the Lord help us to commence with hymn 329. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? 329.
Thank you. readings this evening are firstly from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 59, and then from the Gospel as recorded by Matthew, chapter 14. We commence with Isaiah, chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and for ever. Then, if you would turn on to the Gospel as recorded by Matthew, and we read chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold upon John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed, and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. The Lord bless his own word to us and help us each to pray. Kind and ever gracious God, once more in thy mercy we are favoured to have another opportunity to meet together in thy house, and we have the blessing of thy word before us. Lord, we do desire truly to thank thee and to acknowledge all thy goodness to us, the health and the strength that has been given to us to be able to come, and the fact that we have a place where we can meet together, and that we have no expectation of any disturbance or outward hindrances. Lord, this is a great favour and blessing to us. And Lord, we thank thee for putting in our hearts that desire to come. Lord, there are many, even round about us here in this neighbourhood, who have the same health and strength that we have. They have the same opportunity that we have. They have this same building that is open to them as well as it is open to us. And they have no desire to be here. Oh Lord, in thy mercy, could it please thee to reach out unto such and to give them that desire. We know, Lord, that it will not come to them from their natural heart. They will not wake up, as it were, one day with a sudden desire of their own accord to be found here. Oh, Lord, thou art able to reach out to such. There is none beyond thy reach. Lord, we have considered that word this morning, that thou art able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto God by thee. O Lord, could it please thee to bring in others to worship here from around this place. Lord, do work, we pray. We ask that it may be so in many places. Lord, we see so many empty seats in the places of worship, and they cannot praise thee. There is no soul there that is able to glorify thy name. Oh Lord, we do pray for that outpouring of thy Spirit. Thou alone art able to do it, to quicken into life those that as yet are spiritually dead. Oh Lord, we pray that we may see thy word, and that it may in our hearts, when we see it, cause us also to praise and to glorify thy name. Lord, that is why we would seek for this. It is for thy name's sake, not unto us. Oh Lord, it would reflect no glory to us, for we would have had no hand in it. But, oh Lord, to see thee work, to know that thou art still working. Oh Lord, we pray for that application by thy Spirit to many hearts. And Lord, if any have come in here this evening, likewise still spiritually in darkness, oh, we do pray for that pouring out of thy light. Lord, it is only thy light which can truly show us the way to go, and that light that shall reveal the one and only Saviour to our hearts. And Lord, we pray, if there are those that are blind, we have read of them in thy word, Lord, as it were groping about and stumbling this way and that, not knowing the right path to take. Lord, we pray that thou would open those blind eyes and give thy light to see the way to go, that way to come unto thee. Oh Lord, hast thou not said that he that cometh unto thee, thou wilt in no wise cast out? Oh Lord, what comfort there is in thy word, that those who may feel so unworthy, so far off, so unable to move, perhaps like those that we read of in thy word, sick of the palsy, paralyzed as it were, unable to do anything for themselves. Oh Lord, yet still thou art able to save. Oh, we pray that if any feel to be in such a condition this evening, that they may know that thou art their God and their Saviour, that revelation of thyself might be known in their hearts by faith. Lord, we do pray then that thou wilt bless this time that we spend together in thy house. Do grant that thy Spirit may be felt in our hearts. We know in thy word, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Oh Lord, do throw off those shackles and those chains that so weigh us down and prevent us indeed from having liberty. Oh, we pray they may be broken by thy word, and that thou wilt set the captives free even this night. Oh Lord, remember each one then, we pray. We thank thee, Lord, that every case and every different condition, every circumstance of our life is known unto thee. And those things that perplex us, the things that distress us, the things that cast us down are all known unto thee. Thou knowest, Lord, how to deliver us out of these things. Oh, we pray that again to any in such a condition, thou wilt reach out thy hand and deliver them, save them by thy strength. Lord, we do pray that none might go away empty or unconcerned that none might be left to feel it has been a waste of time coming to thy house. Oh Lord, thou knowest the temptations that often we feel. Oh, we pray that it may be clearly known in each heart that there has been a purpose and a reason why thou hast brought us together in this way. Lord, do remember those who are absent, who would be here but perhaps have the care of younger ones or the care of older ones or sick ones. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt remember each of them where they are. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art able to be with them and with us and with all thy people. Indeed, thou hast promised that thou wilt never leave nor forsake them. Oh, we pray that the blessing of thy felt presence may be known wherever such are found this evening. And Lord, that they may be led to consider some part of thy word which thou wilt make a blessing and apply with power to their hearts. And Lord, that they may feel encouraged and helped by thee. Lord, we would, according to thy word, once more pray for those who are in authority over us. We, Lord, sometimes know not how to go about it, but thy word tells us we should. So we would commend them to thee. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt guide and direct them, overrule the decisions that they take, so that they shall do that which is right in thy sight, and be restrained from doing those things that are wrong. And Lord, that there may be that desire to acknowledge thee. Lord, we hear much of religion in a general sense, but oh, may there be that true acknowledgement of thee as the one God, and that there may be that desire in the hearts of those with positions of power and influence to do what is right in thy sight and to follow thy word. Lord, it is not impossible, because with thee nothing is impossible. Oh, give us faith as we pray for these things, to believe that thou art able to do it. Lord, do give to us nationally that spirit of repentance and a forsaking of our sin, that rather than go on in the paths of iniquity, we might be turned back, turned again unto thee. Oh Lord, do save us, we pray. Remember our Queen and her family. We thank thee, Lord, for sparing her to reign over us for such a long time. We pray that yet she may be spared still, and that thou wilt bless her in all things also. And those that shall, according to natural succession, that they shall follow her, Lord, we do pray that thou wilt prepare them for that great office and for the responsibilities that come with it. Oh Lord, do help each one, we pray. We do ask, Lord, that as we come to consider thy word once more, that we may be each one helped in so doing. Oh Lord, it is for thee to take thine own word and apply it with power and conviction to our hearts. Lord, we do pray that it might be so. And do keep us from straying from thy word. As we know, we must deliver only the message which thou hast given. Oh Lord, we come so far short in all these things, but we do pray that the help of thy Spirit might be felt by us each, and to thee be all the glory and the honour. And Lord, we confess the sins of the nation, but may we be helped to look within. We have read, Lord, that our sins have separated between us and our God, and how true indeed that is. Well, may it be felt, Lord, in many hearts here this evening, that we are indeed unclean in thy sight. But Lord, thou art able even to save such. So we would humbly confess our sin before thee, and we would cry out, Lord, that thou wouldest have mercy upon us. Pardon and forgive all those many sins, we pray. Do wash us from all iniquity in the precious blood of Christ. For we ask all these things for thine own name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 82. Rejoice, ye saints, in every state. Divine decrees remain unmoved. No turns of providence abate. God's care for those he once has loved. Number 82.
dependence upon the Lord for his much needed help. Once more, I'd direct your thoughts this evening to the first words that we read in Isaiah chapter 59 and the first part of verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59 and the first part of verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. This word begins, doesn't it, with the word behold. To behold something is not just to glance at it, not just to have, as it were, a fleeting glimpse of it and then quickly to forget about it or to put it to one side. To behold something means to look upon it steadfastly for a period of time, but it's not just about looking at it, it's about considering it, understanding it, thinking about what it truly means and what its implications are. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. We need the help of the Holy Spirit then to consider this statement, for it is a statement of fact, in that light, and to think upon it and what it means for us and indeed for others. Now, I would just say this, it's not my intention at all to be controversial. I say that truly before you, but I feel I must just say this. We are often, it seems to me, we are told often these days that things are different, that things used to be much better, that there used to be much more power in the ministry and many more blessings and so on. Well, we need to be very, very careful in considering that. It grieves me greatly to hear people say that, because it is not, I feel, according to God's word. We have a little verse that is very important in the 7th chapter of the Ecclesiastes. In verse 10, we read this: "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." Now the reason is this, because when we say such things, or when we think such things, really we are limiting the power of God, because it has only ever been of God that there has been any power in the preaching. It has only ever been of God that souls have been blessed. No man has ever been able to do that. Maybe very gifted speakers may have a good knowledge of the word of God, but no blessing has ever been obtained from a man. It is all of God. And when we say such things, we are really denying the truth that is before us here this evening. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Now we would do far better to consider what we are told in the scriptures here. You see, though my thoughts are really based around this first clause of this verse, it is part of a longer sentence, isn't it? Perhaps we should read all of verses 1 and 2 to get that proper sense. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. This is where the problem lies. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You see, there is no fault with God. His hand is not shortened at all. His power is not diminished since the former days. But it is our iniquities, it is our sins that are the problem. You see how we need to consider this in its true light. We would do well to think of two other questions that Isaiah asks earlier on in his prophecy. At the beginning of chapter 53, he asks two very important questions. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, each of us here, whoever is the youngest, I suppose, has heard and been present at dozens, probably hundreds, of sermons and services. And those of us that are older have undoubtedly heard thousands of sermons and taken part in thousands of services, perhaps. Now, hundreds anyway, at least, I should say. Now, have we believed the report that we have heard? Who hath believed our report? That's not a rhetorical question or an academic question that doesn't need an answer. It does need an answer. Which of us here this evening has believed the report that we have heard? We've all heard the gospel preached, I'm sure of that. We have all heard a true report given of the word of God. But who has believed it? Now, this is not a case of running in our minds around the congregation and thinking, well, I think this one's believed it or that one's believed it. I invite you to consider it personally. Have you believed it? Never mind anybody else. Have you believed the report that you have heard? Now, what was the report that Isaiah had given? Isaiah is a long prophecy, isn't it? One of the longest books in the Bible. But you know, if you read it and study carefully the prophecy of Isaiah, his report is really very simple, and it is the report of the gospel. Isaiah was greatly concerned. Of course, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to say these things and for these things to be recorded. But his great concern was the sin and the backsliding of the people. He did not hesitate to point out to them where they were in error, where they had fallen short of what God required of them. There is much in this prophecy about sin, about their failings, their shortcomings. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't suggest for one moment that it doesn't matter. It is a great issue because, as we have said, it is their sins that have separated between them and their God. And the second part, really, of, or perhaps we should say there are three parts in a way, just trying to keep it simple. The second part then of Isaiah's report was this. It was an exhortation to confess their sin. With the conviction of sin felt in their hearts, to come unto their God and confess their sins and how they had failed him. And the third part, and very wonderfully it is set forth in this prophecy, was the certainty of God's salvation to his people. That those whom he had convicted of their sin, those whom he had brought to confess before him their sin, that he would still, notwithstanding all of that, he would save them, that they would not be forsaken or cast off. Now, that was Isaiah's report. That is really the report that runs through the whole of the scripture, doesn't it? From the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation. I think in the book of Genesis, there we have the entrance of sin, don't we? The sin felt in the hearts of Adam and Eve as they tried to hide themselves away when they realized that they were naked in the sight of God. And that wonderful picture that we have there of God killing an animal, the shedding of blood, you see, there'd be no death until sin entered the world, but then there had to be the shedding of blood so that there was an animal skin with which God could clothe them. Now, what a picture there given, we might say, right at the beginning of the Bible, of the precious blood of Christ. Now, that theme, I say, that report, it runs consistently throughout the Word of God. Who has believed it? Who here could, I don't invite you to do so, but who could, as it were, put up their hand now and say, yes, I believe the report that I have heard. Who hath believed our report? Well, then this second question, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This saving hand that we have in our text, have we known it? Has that been revealed to you? We need the Lord himself to make that a glorious revelation, don't we? It's not something which is revealed to those who are spiritually dead. They have no felt need of it. As we tried to set before you this morning concerning those lepers, they needed to feel their unclean condition, didn't they? It was because they felt it that they looked to Jesus and cried to him for mercy. They were, as it were, seeking that the saving arm of the Lord should be revealed to them. Now, has it been revealed by faith to us? Again, I say, think of it personally. You're not answerable to me, but one day every one of us will be answerable to God. We shall have to answer this question, won't we? It's not one that can be avoided. We may be able, as it were, to put it off for a time, but one day we must answer it. Have we that faith in our heart to see the Saviour? We want to come in a moment in more detail to consider his hands. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Now, there are two aspects, as it were, that I would invite you to bear in mind as we think of this. There is, of course, the saving in the sense of the work of salvation, the redemption of God's people from their sin. And in that sense, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But also, it may be for some here that you are in a particular pathway, a particular problem or difficulty that faces you. And there seems to be no way out of it. And perhaps, humanly speaking, there is no way out of it. But in that sense also, you see, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. There is no problem, no difficulty out of which God cannot bring his people. So as we think of these things, bear both of those situations in mind. Now, I read that 14th chapter of Matthew, most especially really because of the account that we have there of the disciples in the ship going across the lake. I want to just spend a moment considering that. They had witnessed the miracle of what we tend to call the feeding of the 5,000, but that's not really accurate, is it? We read that there were 5,000 men beside women and children, so it was a good deal more than 5,000. But be that as it may, they had witnessed that miracle. And especially just a thought there, think of the involvement of the Lord's hands in that miracle, how he broke the bread. I want, if it stays in my mind, to come back to that later on, but I just mention it there. They had seen that, and then immediately the Lord had constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side. I don't want to read too much, as it were, into this that is not shown by the word of God, but I wonder if the fact that he constrained them to get in was an indication of their reluctance. Perhaps they could see the storm clouds brewing, as we might say. They were experienced fishermen, a number of them, at least four of them, experienced. They knew the conditions of the weather and the sea. But the Lord constrained them to go, and they were obedient to that. Now, perhaps we would naturally expect, well, then they would have had a following wind, and they would have quickly sailed at rest, as it were, being carried along by the wind, and quickly got across to the other side. But, you know, obedience is no guarantee of a smooth journey, as it were. They were perfectly obedient to what Jesus commanded, but a storm was raised up to hinder them. The wind was contrary, a face wind, blowing them, as it were, back the way that they had come. Now, it wasn't said in our particular reading here in Matthew, but if you study there are three accounts concerning this in the two of the other Gospels also, in Luke and John, I think it is. You find there, if you compare the accounts, that they had to resort to rowing. They were not able to sail because the wind was against them. So they had to row. And we read that Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. Perhaps there is one here that feels this evening you're expending all your energy and, as it were, getting nowhere. We can just picture them there rowing desperately into the wind, but not really seeming to advance very far. Again, if you compare diligently the accounts, you will find that they were between 3 and 3.5 miles out to sea. I forget now exactly how many furlongs it's told to us in furlongs, but I did work it out yesterday as being about 3.2 miles. Now, a lot of effort had gone into getting them that far, but they were not really progressing. But you see, the eye of the Lord was still upon them. They thought he was far away. We spoke this morning about that feeling of standing afar off. Well, here they felt to be far off from Jesus. As far as they knew, he was still on the shore in the mountain top. But we see his compassion, the way that he was mindful of them. He still saw them where they were toiling in rowing. And he came to them in the fourth watch of the night. They had set out at evening, hadn't they? We read that. So if just for the sake of argument, we took that as being 9 o'clock in the evening, the fourth watch of the night, it was roughly speaking between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they had been rowing, toiling away for between 6 and 9 hours, just approximately. And which is often said, isn't it, that the darkest hour is just before dawn. Well, this was the fourth watch. This was the watch leading up to the dawn. So they were in darkness. They felt to be in darkness. They were afraid. They had a very rough and difficult pathway to go. But Jesus came to them. What a mercy we see there. He didn't say, well, I'll stay here, as it were, on the land, and if you can, by your own efforts, come to me, then all well and good. No, he came to them, to those who were not capable of coming to him. But he came to them, and we see him there walking on the water. That which so greatly troubled them, that which was the cause of so much distress to them, Jesus, as it were, if I can put it like that, trampled it underfoot. He walked across the top of it. It was no hindrance to him, was it? We don't doubt the strength of the wind and the height of the waves and so on, but it didn't hinder the Lord. He came just to where they were in their time of need. And although they cried out for fear, thinking it was a spirit, he straightway, there were a number of straightways, weren't there, in our reading, but it speaks of that nearness of the Lord, the immediacy of his response. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And then we have that account of Peter, how he said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, come. That command, that invitation, come. And if we just think about Peter for a moment, he had to come down out of the ship. He had to presumably clamber over the side of the ship into these stormy waters. Now, there came a point, I remember a minister at home very vividly describing this, and it's always remained with me many years ago, that was, how that there came a point when Peter had to let go of the boat. We can just picture it. I don't think it's at all wrong to try to picture that scene in that way. In order to walk to the Lord on the water, he had to let go of the only thing that, naturally speaking, gave him safety. How that teaches us. You see, there is nothing that we can cling on to. We must be rid of all things. We must let go of everything. It is Christ only, isn't it, to be the way of salvation. So Peter let go of his place of safety, and he walked to the Lord on the water. But we see here the doubts and the fears that quickly filled Peter's mind. We read, didn't we, when he saw the wind boisterous, of course not actually seeing the wind, but seeing the effects of the wind in the height of the waves and feeling the strength of the wind upon him and so on. But in order to look at those things, he had to take his eyes off Christ, didn't he? Oh, what a danger we are in when we look away from the Saviour. You see, while he was looking at Christ, he was able to walk upon the water, but when he stopped, as it were, mentally at least, to consider the storm, his eyes were then away from Christ, and not surprisingly, he began to sink. I wonder again, is there one here who feels, as it were, that you are beginning to sink? The difficulties and the problems, the things that confront you, are too great for you, too strong. Well, indeed, they are. But you see how wonderfully it was displayed here, that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. That cry was wrought out of Peter's heart, and we can sense, can't we, the urgency, the sincerity with which he cried it. He felt his need, didn't he? If ever a man was in need, surely it was Peter here, beginning to sink beneath these tremendous waves. Lord, save me. It's a very simple prayer, isn't it? The more I study the Word of God, the more simple in one sense. I don't want to be misunderstood. It is deeply profound, of course, but it is a very simple gospel, you know. You look at the words of the Lord that are recorded, and how simply he spoke. I know, obviously, he didn't speak in English, but I believe the translators have faithfully translated, as it were, the style in which the Lord spoke. And you read it as we do in English, and how many words there are of just one syllable. Such a simple way of speaking, and what a simple prayer this was. There's only three syllables here, aren't there? Three words. Lord, save me. Now, everything, as it were, is contained in that prayer, isn't it? There is the person, the personal application, me. Peter knew that he was in great need. He knew that there was an urgency about this. He knew what he needed to happen. He needed to be saved. He needed to be delivered. And he knew to whom to address his prayer. Lord, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And how he said to him, and how we need to consider this ourselves, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? He said elsewhere, didn't he, why are ye so fearful? What a question that is. We cannot stop to consider it this evening, but do so at your leisure. Why are you so fearful? You see, we have this great statement of fact. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. I have, as it were, in mind that picture of the hand and the arm, as it were, of the Lord reaching out. Now, again, just considering it here, if the Lord was too far away from Peter, if in that sense his reach was too short, Peter would have drowned, wouldn't he? But no, could not be so. He stretched forth his hand and caught Peter's hand. And, oh, he asked him, wherefore didst thou doubt? Have you not believed my report, Peter? Who among the disciples had believed the report? Wherefore didst thou doubt? And then, as just as we read it aloud together this evening, it struck me again how this fits in with what we considered this morning. You see, Peter and the others, in the sense that the wind ceased, they had all had a great deliverance, hadn't they? They'd all had a great blessing. Did they just ignore it? Did they just say, oh, well, that's all right, things have calmed down, we're quite content now? No. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They acknowledged this wonderful deliverance that Christ had wrought for them. Now, today, in our circumstance, if there is a Peter here, as it were, who's taken their eyes off the Lord, who's beginning to sink under the burdens, and perhaps it may be the burden of sin, the Lord's arm at hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He's not changed, has he, in the, whatever it is, 2,700 or so years since Isaiah wrote these words. It's not, the Lord hasn't changed, has he? The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Then I wanted just to consider the case of Asaph. We've mentioned in conversation between the services a little about Asaph and that lovely, wonderful Psalm 73. But you know, Asaph was a man who needed to be saved by the hand of the Lord. Here was a man who had become very distracted by the things round about him. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and I don't think it only means, though it does include it, but it doesn't only mean their financial and material prosperity, but how easy their life seemed to be compared to all the troubles and the trials that Asaph was experiencing. And he was envious at these foolish ones when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And now he speaks at great length, doesn't he, about their condition. And he was very envious of them. He was in a poor state, as it were, at this time. But God didn't leave him there, did he? God brought him into his sanctuary, and Asaph speaks those words, doesn't he? How then understood I their end? And it is, of course, the end of the matter that is so important. Their apparent ease of life and their apparent prosperity stood them nowhere, as it were, when they were called before God. They had nothing there, and he says how God would cast them down. I don't know if you've noticed particularly, but he starts that psalm feeling that he himself is in a slippery place. He said, "As for me, my feet were almost gone." Notice that almost, not completely. "My steps were well nigh," not completely, "slipped." But then, when he understands the end of the wicked, he says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." And, of course, he paints that terrible picture, how they are utterly consumed with terrors. But, you see, with Asaph, there had to be a confession of his sin. "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee," he says. He mourns that he had got into such a backsliding condition, such a precarious place, that he should be envious of those that did not fear God. But what is the answer, as it were? What is the way in which Asaph was delivered? Well, it was this: "Nevertheless," and I do love that word, it means notwithstanding all that had gone before. Oh, I don't know about you, but I often feel to need a "nevertheless," as it were, in my life. Notwithstanding all that has gone before, he says, "I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." All this saving, delivering hand of the Lord stretched out in this case to Asaph to draw him away, pull him out of the danger of being envious of the wicked. And he says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Here indeed is the true prosperity, isn't it, of one that fears the Lord, one to whom the arm of the Lord had indeed been revealed. He was drawn away from those things and brought to consider what was before him, the prospect of being with the Lord in glory. Oh, what a wonderful deliverance that was. Now, for any that are in that position this evening, behold, consider it. The hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. I want just very briefly in conclusion to think a little bit about the hands of the Lord. I have to just mention these things and leave it to you to consider them at your leisure. We have in the 49th chapter of Isaiah those wonderful words of the Lord. Behold, again, you see, think about this. Don't just glance at it and move on to something else. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I was thinking this afternoon, I suppose really of all the parts of our body, the ones that we look at most frequently are the palms of our hands. Now we may not be particularly conscious of that, but every time we pick something up, when I go to pick this book up, the palms of my hands are visible, as it were, out of the corner of my eye. Oh, do we not get a wonderful picture here of the Lord continually thinking upon his people? What a place to have our names, as it were, graven upon the palms of his hands. I leave you to think about that. And then also we have in the prophecy of Zechariah that question that was asked, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. We think of the wounded hands of the Lord, those wounds that he suffered in making that great sacrifice at Calvary, the sacrifice of his own life. He who had no sin of his own, yet suffering such terrible agonies and punishment for sin. Now, for his people, those for whom whose names are engraved upon the palms of his hands. Oh, have we considered the wounds that are in his hands? As I said, he broke that bread in the miracle of feeding the 5,000 or so, and other miracles that he performed. He used those hands in many gifts of healing, didn't he, to various people. How we read he touched them. On one occasion we read how he touched a leper. Naturally speaking, not something you would ever want to do for fear of contagion, but the Lord touched even such a vile one as that with his hands. How he touched eyes and ears and tongues. Now, has he touched our eyes and ears and tongues with those wounded hands? And yeah, I think especially we have that lovely account, don't we, of the two disciples after the crucifixion, and although they didn't realize it at the time, of course, after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they were very much cast down because of their lack of faith, really, how they applied reasoning to it, and they couldn't make sense of all that had happened. But Jesus drew near to them. But when was he made known to them? Well, it was in the breaking of bread, wasn't it? Now again, I don't want to in any way be fanciful, but surely as he broke bread before them, they would have seen the wounds in his hands. When somebody performs some action like that to offer us something, to give us something, our attention is drawn to their hands, isn't it? We look at their hands in order that we can reach out and take the thing that they are offering to us. Now, as the Lord broke that bread, I'm sure their attention was drawn to his hands, and they would have seen there in his hands the print of the nails, wouldn't they? Was it then that they realized that it was revealed to them that this was indeed the risen Christ. We read again a different group of disciples, but how when the Lord met them, we read he showed them his hands and his feet. Oh, has he shown you his hands and his feet, wounded for sinners? Was it, one says in the hymn, was it for crimes that I have done? He hung upon the tree. Again, that's not a question to be easily put away from us, is it? The the answer to that question is the difference between heaven and hell, isn't it? Was it for crimes that I have done? He hung upon the tree, hung by these precious hands, didn't he? We see a wonderful salvation there. And yet, in spite of those wounds, in spite of all that a man could do unto him, the Lord's hand is not shortened even now, that it cannot save. There is none too far off, none too vile, none too guilty, as it were, but that the Lord is able to save them. And then just one final thought. And now this salvation is an everlasting salvation, isn't it? We sang how that the Lord will never forsake his people, and we have it here in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here is something for faith to lay hold upon, isn't it? The certainty of the outcome of salvation. No one that is in the hand of Christ can fall out. None, however hard they may try. It says no man, but it is true also of the devil, isn't it? Not even the devil can pluck one out of the hand of Christ. My Father is greater than all, greater even than the devil, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. How precious then is this consideration of the great salvation of the Lord. May we each indeed be helped to behold it, that by faith we may have that arm of the Lord revealed unto us, and that by faith we may believe this wonderful report. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Amen.
Collections last Lord's Day amounted to £820, for which we are very thankful, and the collections today are for the Free Grace Evangelistic Association. And God willing, Mr. Wheatley is expected to preach on Tuesday evening, and Mr. Fred Ince next Lord's Day, who also hopes to administer the Lord's Supper. And God willing, there'll be a prayer meeting at 9 o'clock next Lord's Day, as a national day of prayer has been called because of the attack on the ordinance of marriage. Let us close with hymn 760. All sufficient is our Jesus, though our sins are black as hell. From pollution he can raise us, or from nature's deepest cell. He on Calvary cancelled all his people's sin. 760.
Thee for thy word. We thank thee for the truth of the certainty of thy salvation. Oh, we do pray, Lord, that there may be that prayerful interest in our heart to know that it was indeed for us. And Lord, when that knowledge is given, when thine arm of salvation is revealed to us, may we be like that Samaritan leper to come and fall before thee and acknowledge all that thou hast done for us, and especially for our soul. Lord, may we not be silent when to speak out would be to the glory and honour of thy holy and precious name. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of Christ the Son, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us each. Amen.